been having a wonderful time for several years now, absorbed in the book of 2 Samuel, and I've come to the conclusion, which is not necessarily right, but it's the conclusion I've come to, that this remarkable Old Testament book is there in the Bible in order to teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, you might say, that's an odd conclusion to come to, and there's several steps that are missed out there, and I hope that I can try, like to try and fill them in. But can you just come with me for a moment? If that's right, this is a really important book to study. Just think for a moment if that prayer really was your heartbeat, "Your kingdom come." When you thought about what you're going to pray, what mattered to you, just imagine a church where that prayer was the overwhelming concern of the of that church and all its members, "Your kingdom come." What would happen in a Christian life if that prayer is confidently and consistently and thoughtfully and intelligently and earnestly prayed, "Your kingdom come"? Now, if I'm right, therefore, about this book, it is a worthwhile book to study. There's the answer to the question. And I'm persuaded that the book of 2 Samuel is here in the scriptures for this purpose. It's a bit silly to summarise the purpose of a book of the Bible just in one sentence, because the purpose of any book of the Bible is much richer than one little statement. But that seems to me to be at the heart of it. And what we're going to try and do in these sessions together today, in just the little time that we've got to, available, is to try and open up the book in such a way that we together will hear its message and be helped to share the brilliant, powerful Word of God that comes to us in this book for the benefits of others, whether in our Bible study groups and others we share that with. This afternoon necessarily is really broad brush. We're sort of sitting high above the text. I love getting into the details of the text. We're not doing that this afternoon. We're sitting high above the book and we're sort of skating through and getting a broad brush picture so that you'll come back and do the much, much more enjoyable work of looking at the text in detail. I've got a heading there on your notes, I think, "The Gospel Power of Old Testament Stories," which I want to be in our minds as we begin this, because the Old Testament story and the many stories that make up the big story of the Old Testament, it's all very, very powerful. You can look at the power of any given story from different angles. Many of the stories have a very strong moral power. That story that you've read in 2 Samuel 13, I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? I mean, there are moral lessons to draw from that, aren't there? The horror of the wickedness that you see in that story ought to cause us all to flinch from such wickedness. But the greatest power of Old Testament stories is what I like to call their gospel power. The stories of the Old Testament have gospel power because they are all stories about God's promise or God's purpose. God's purpose was first revealed in the account of creation of all things at the beginning of the Old Testament. Then it was given in the form of a promise to Abraham. Then it was reiterated through the centuries that followed as God was faithful to his purpose, faithful to his promise, and prepared the world for the fulfillment of his promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we hear these stories, whatever else we may learn, we must learn to feel their gospel power. That's what they're there for. And our interest this afternoon is in the book of 2 Samuel. The subject of 2 Samuel is the reign of King David. You want to know what it's all about? It's all about the reign of King David. The first book of Samuel tells the story of the disastrous reign of his predecessor, Israel's first king, King Saul. And if you notice, time to get your Bibles opened or your text. Can you do it on screens? I don't know. But the very first sentence or the very first words of 2 Samuel signal what this book is going to be about: after the death of Saul. Now that's where we are in the story. The time had come for David to become king. Now, the book has three main parts, And what we're going to do is look at one part in each of the sections that I'm going to be talking to you to. So part one now, and then part two a bit later in the afternoon, and part three at the end. Part one I've called David's Kingdom, and we're thinking about chapters 1 to 10. Chapters 1 to 10 is the first part of the book. And they tell us about David becoming king and what a remarkable king he was. What a kingdom was David's kingdom. Very quickly, and then I'll come back to a little bit more detail. Chapter 1 is about David's response to the news of Saul's death. Then from chapter 2, verse 1, through to 5, verse 3, I'm just giving you an overview here, tell the story of how David became king of the nation of Israel. And then from 5, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 10, that's the rest of this part, we see the remarkable kingdom of David. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But what a remarkable, there's never been a kingdom like it on this earth, the kingdom of David. And in those chapters, of course, they include the great promise that God made concerning this kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Excuse me. I've come here from my deathbed, you understand. I'm going back to it afterwards. The promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Thanks, mate. Every Christian should know 2 Samuel chapter 7 really, really well. There is the promise concerning a son of David that makes sense of the whole New Testament story about a person who came into this world who became known as the Son of David. Let's have a little bit a closer look at part one. If you've got the first verse of 2 Samuel open there, it goes like this. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So Saul was dead, but David was victorious. And the first key to understanding 2 Samuel is the man who was waiting there in Ziklag for 2 days. David. We need to think about David if we're going to understand this book. David is one of the most important figures in the history of the world. I'm a little surprised that there haven't been more Hollywood movies made about David. His life has got everything in it, you know that Hollywood would be interested in. But he is a remarkable historical figure in the history of the world. I reckon if you lined up, if you made a list of the most significant, the most remarkable human beings who have ever lived on this planet, you made a short list, King David would have to be among them. Right? He really was an extraordinary figure, a truly, truly great one. And the book of 2 Samuel is the record of his greatness. What was so remarkable about David? One of the big questions that readers of 1 and 2 Samuel have is what made David's story so different from Saul's story? Why was David so different to Saul? In fact, in theological college, there used to be a typical Old Testament question in the exams at this point. What was the difference between Saul and David? In my ESV, I've got a little note at the beginning of 2 Samuel which says, David, the author of many, I would say most of the Psalms, was a man after God's own heart, a model of deep, heartfelt prayer and repentance. I want to suggest that if that's all you understand about David, you'll never understand 2 Samuel. Let me spend a few moments thinking about what seems to me to be the most important thing we need to understand about David's story. Simply stated, it is this. David was chosen by God to be God's own king. This was not because he was better than Saul. On the contrary, he was better than Saul, but that was because of God's grace towards him. It's the place of David in God's purposes for the world that makes him really, really great. Now, friends, this is important and often misunderstood. As 2 Samuel begins, We should already know, because we should have read 1 Samuel first, we should already know a great deal about David. So in order to understand 2 Samuel, we've got to remind ourselves of what 1 Samuel has told us about him. If you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel's words to Saul, after Saul's first great act of disobedience, Samuel said to Saul, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the word the Lord commanded you." Now, friends, I want to suggest that this verse has very often been misunderstood to mean that the Lord sought out a man who had a heart like God's. And lo and behold, he found David, a really, really godly man. No, it's not that. Literally, it says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man according to his own heart." I don't believe this says anything at all about David's heart. It's about, stick with me, it's about God's heart. God set his heart on this man for himself. This was, as always, a matter of sovereign grace. Nothing in that verse suggests that David was in himself better than anyone else. The reason for God's choice of David lies in God's heart, not in David's. The Lord chose a man. He chose him out of his own heart. It wasn't that he looked around for a particular... That would be the only time in the history of God's dealings with the world that he'd ever done that, if he'd done that. Look around for somebody good enough to choose. God doesn't work like that, and he didn't work like that in this instance. It is astonishing how often that particular verse has been twisted to mean the opposite. And I think if you don't get this, it's hard to get to Samuel. Now, someone might say, but didn't Samuel say in chapter 15, verse 28, after his next great act of disobedience, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you to this day, Saul, and has given it to your neighbour who is better than you." Well, of course God said that. That's, I've given you the reference through Samuel. But that does not mean that this neighbour was morally or spiritually better than Saul before God chose him. And that's why God chose him. Rather, he would be a better king. And that, as we will see, was because he was God's king, not like Saul, who was the king that the Lord had allowed the people to have in response to their sinful demands. Now, this is confirmed if you want to look into 1 Samuel 16, which I'm not going to because I'm noticing our time is rapidly running away. But what I'm trying to say and emphasise, because I think this is absolutely crucial, what makes David's story so very, very important is not the place God had in David's heart, but the place that David had in God's heart. Now, I've skipped over this and I've left subtleties that I haven't commented on, and you might want to question me later on about but I'm wanting to insist that the big difference between Saul and David is simply but profoundly this. Saul was, and you can put 1 Samuel 8 verse 18 down as a reference if you like, Saul was your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. That's how it was put. David was the one that the Lord chose for himself. 1 Samuel 16 verse 1. As 2 Samuel begins, therefore, we understand that David was the one chosen by God to be his own king. Now that, I think, is the key to 2 Samuel. So that when the Lord Jesus came, something was happening in this world that had happened before. Yes, in Jesus it was bigger and better and more complete and more profound, but it had happened before. God's king had come. God's kingdom had been planted. That's the story that 2 Samuel tells. It tells us about what happened that happened again in Jesus. What would such a king be like? What would God's king be like? What kind of kingdom would he bring? Well, that brings us to point two, how David's reign began. In chapters 1 through to 5 of 2 Samuel, we begin to see the character of God's king. Read it carefully and you'll learn a whole lot of stuff. You can add to this list. You'll learn that he is righteous. You will learn that he is powerful. You will learn rather beautifully, and I think you'll be discussing this in a few moments, you will learn that he is kind. You will learn that he is generous, even to his enemies. And we see him, through those chapters, in stark contrast to the schemes of those about him. Sometimes they're clever, sometimes they're well-meaning, sometimes they're wicked. But there are various schemes trying to get David's kingdom on track and going. But the schemes of man do not bring about the kingdom of God. David became king of all Israel at the beginning of chapter 5, despite, not because of, the human politics that fills these chapters. Now, there are lots of wonderful details in there that you'll be dwelling on later on, we can't dwell on now, but they work together because they cause us to wonder at the kingdom of God, God's king. Point three, David's kingdom and God's kingdom, chapter 6. In chapter 6, David is finally king in ways that you will be looking at much more closely in your studies. David is finally king. He's firmly established now in Jerusalem, his royal city. He's been victorious over those who dared to seek his destruction. But something very strange he then did. And suffice to say here, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into his city. Now, this was a very, very significant moment. It takes us a little bit to think through, because things like the Ark of the Covenant are not really familiar in our experience and that kind of thing. But it was a dramatic, visible demonstration that David's kingdom was God's kingdom. Who was really king in Jerusalem? Well, it was the God that this Ark of the Covenant, this strange box that the Israelites had. It was the God who had given them this box. You know what this box was? Inside this box was God's word, God's commitment to these people. I am the Lord your... The first words written on the tablets inside that box, I am the Lord your God. And it's that God who is really the king in Jerusalem. And David, of course, is king under him. Very significant chapter, chapter 6. You get to chapter 7 then, point 4. It's at this point that God's purpose for this man, on whom he'd set his heart, is set out most clearly. And in chapter 7, the Lord who'd made David great, the Lord who'd established David's kingdom, told David what this was all about. Now, here we come to the famous promise to David that a son of David will come and the Lord will establish his kingdom forever. I'm just going to read you a little tiny bit of it. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And a few lines later on, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Every Christian Bible reader should be taught the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the promise that reverberates through the rest of the Old Testament, and it's the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. It's a restatement of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And it's the promise that makes sense of Jesus' announcement. You remember what he said? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the promise that shows us how God's promise to Abraham, blessing for all the families of the earth, is going to be fulfilled through a king and an everlasting kingdom. And only when we understand the promise of 2 Samuel 7 can we get the brilliance of the first sentence of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. And you see, it's the people who believe that promise who pray, your kingdom come. And if you see, if you make a note to look carefully at chapter 7, verse 21, I won't do it now, you will see that David at last understood all this. God's heart brought about his great kingdom and the future greater kingdom is as certain as God's heart is faithful. Let me just wind up here with point five and then a summing up and then we'll do something a little bit different. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, David's astonishing kingdom is described. Verse 15 is really important in that chapter. My translation, a literal translation of verse 15, goes like this. And David reigned over all Israel, and David was doing justice and righteousness for all his people. There has never been a kingdom in this world like that kingdom. At least for this brief moment, it could be said of David's kingdom that he was doing justice and righteousness for all his people. It was so good. He was such a king. David's kingdom, as we see it through chapters 8 through to chapter 10, was an anticipation of the kingdom of Jesus, where ultimately the ultimate enemy will be defeated. The wealth of the nations will be brought into the new Jerusalem. The king has been given a name that is above every name. All of these things that we see in the kingdom of Jesus and we look forward when Jesus' kingdom will be finally established were all anticipated in the kingdom of David. So let me sum up. In the reign of King David, the kingdom of God came into this world. David was God's king. His kingdom was what it was because the Lord was with him. This kingdom cannot be built by cunning or deceit or brute force, like the Joabs in the story and a number of others. Not a bad idea for church politicians to have a careful read of this section and learn this lesson, I reckon. This kingdom is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy. We learn that in the New Testament, Romans chapter 14. But you see it here in this kingdom of David. David's kingdom was, of course, only the beginning, but in that beginning we see, like a shadow, the shape of things to come. And this first part of 2 Samuel teaches us to hunger and thirst for the kingdom foreshadowed in David's kingdom. 2 Samuel 1 to 10 gives us a glimpse of the character of God's king and the quality of his kingdom. You see how it'll drive us to pray? Your kingdom come, and teach us to pray. Did you find it an interesting story, a worthwhile story? Did you find it a story with gospel power? Yeah? I do. Let me just say a few things about it. And I'm sure that a lot more than this came out in your thinking about it. But to my mind, the story is a story about the kindness of the king. This king is a king of, and therefore it seems to me to be a particular example of the king who reigned over all Israel doing justice and righteousness for all his people. This is the kind of king he was. This is the kind of kingdom he reigned over. Mephibosheth, who Ray is really good at pronouncing, Mephibosheth was potentially a rival to David. Now, he mightn't have been much of a rival because he was lame and all that, but he was a son of Saul and could have had some sort of claim to be the king. David, for a variety of reasons, you can go into the story, showed kindness towards this, at least potential enemy. It's very interesting to go back and do this in your own time, but go back to chapter 2 and see another group of potential enemies of David. And that word kindness, some of the translations sometimes use the translation steadfast love is used. And in both of those places, chapter 2 and here in chapter 9, you actually read, if you read it really carefully, you read that David shows God's kindness. This is the king who shows God's kindness to potential enemies. There's something going on here, isn't there? There's something that's making me want to pray, your kingdom come. There's something that's getting me excited about a kingdom that's going to come that's going to be greater than David's kingdom, yeah? I reckon that there's not pushing things too far to say that we're reminded of this story when we see how Jesus treated lame people. He was able to be more kind than David was able to lame people. And it's from this point on, in the Old Testament, in the prophecies about the king who will come, the lame people become a little bit of a... to represent the disabled, the weak, those who are incapacitated in life, that is, all of us. But lame people sort of symbolise that, and there are promises in the prophets about the lame will, and you can think of some of those, can't you? And then, of course, the role of lame people in the gospel story ought to remind us, I think, of this particular chapter. I think it's a wonderful chapter, and I hope you've enjoyed having a quick look at it. We're going to turn to part two. And I want to begin by thinking for a moment, because this is where I think part two of the book takes us. A question that puzzles me again and again. Well, it doesn't puzzle me so much as amaze me. Why is it that we human beings have never been able to build the kind of society that we'd like to have in this world? We human beings have ideas as to what we think would be good, peaceful, prosperous, all the things that we would like to have in a human society, but we've never, ever pulled it off anywhere. We can't build communities of harmony. We can't build communities of happiness. It's so difficult, and every now and again something goes right, but it doesn't last for 10 minutes, really. Why is it that leaders that we appoint to our human communities, who very often appear to promise a great deal, and they always let us down? The extraordinary example in our recent experience, of course, was President Obama. How much the euphoria when President Obama was appointed. This is not an anti-Obama comment. It's just saying that there were so many hopes pinned on this man, who was, I think, an idealist in all sorts of ways at that point. But the crushing disappointment. For a variety of reasons, but why? Why couldn't he pull it off? He wanted to make America a better place. Why couldn't he? Why is it that conflict and suffering and injustice and disappointment and anxiety and fear continue persistently in human lives and human societies after all these centuries of us living on this planet? Why have we never been able to build communities that are completely secure, that are safe, that are prosperous and equitable and peaceful and permanently so and contented and so on? We go, why have we never been able to pull it off anywhere at any time? The simple but true answer is that we're not good enough or wise enough or strong enough. Yep. And that's why the Bible's message about the kingdom of God is so enormously important. Because God has promised to do what human beings clearly lack the goodness, the wisdom, or the power to accomplish. Now that's our gospel, isn't it? God has promised to establish his kingdom. You want to come into his kingdom? You want to belong to his kingdom? Or do you want to just belong to the kingdoms, the societies, the communities that we are able to build in this world? Only the kingdom of God guarantees the righteousness. And that's a big word in the Bible. It sort of covers all the things I was talking about that we don't manage to achieve. The righteousness that we human beings consistently fail to be able to pull off. But the question, of course, for us, if we are sensible people, and we ought to be sensible people, is it really possible to hope for the kingdom of God? Can you keep on believing in this kingdom? Can that prayer, your kingdom come, be more than a dream, a longing, a wish? Part 2 of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 to 21. Chapters 11 to 20. We see in a spectacular way that God's kingdom will come, but it will not come by human goodness. It will not come by human cleverness. It will not come by human power. It will come despite human wickedness, human foolishness, and human weakness. And God himself is the one who will do it. And this, I think, is displayed to us in these chapters spectacularly. This kingdom is as certain as the utterly amazing, astonishing, shocking, even offensive grace of God. Let me share with you a little bit of this story. In 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11, we hear the devastating story of David's failure. It was spectacular and it was terrible. You see, up to this point, everything that we've heard about David since he first appeared in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you read his whole story. Everything has been impressive. He was, as I've already said, undoubtedly one of the greatest and best men to have ever lived. He was a good man, a really good man and a great one. Occasionally in his story, but only occasionally, we've seen glimpses of the fact that he was, as we say, only human. But these rare blemishes don't dim the glowing picture that we've been given of a man and then a king who was righteous and faithful and good and kind, as well as successful in everything that he did. David was God's king, and David's kingdom was God's kingdom. Something of the greatness and goodness of God himself was seen in the kingdom of David because God was with him. And the shock, therefore, of his fall, as we read it in 2 Samuel 11, is intensified by the genuine greatness and goodness that we've seen in him because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The problem was that David, despite all that God gave him, despite all that God did through him, was a flawed human being, like all of us. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 11 carefully, which we can't do this afternoon, but you will hear echoes of Genesis chapter 3. In biblical history, the fall of David is comparable to the fall of Adam. 2 Samuel 11 is the turning point of the story of David, like Genesis 3 is the turning point for the human race. Things will never be the same again. In the disaster of King David, we see the damaged, weak human nature that we share with him. We are not up to the task of ruling the world for exactly the same reason that in the end, David proved inadequate to rule God's kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go through the story. I hope you're familiar with it. It's an awful story. There's few to match it, really, in that sense, in the Bible. But just looking at the last sentence, which sums it all up, really, of 2 Samuel 11, which I put literally, goes like this: "But the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." I have no idea whatsoever that most modern translations say it would displease the Lord. Is that what the NIV says? That is the oddest thing I've ever seen. One of the strangest things of translation. It says it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord wasn't happy with it. For goodness sake, there was adultery, murder, deceit. People died. The Lord was displeased. No, the Lord, in the Lord's eyes, it was evil, as of course it was. Now, if that is the case, and if in fact we are all too like David, what hope can there possibly be for the kingdom of God? If even David, for all God's goodness to him, for all the greatness of his kingdom, turned out to be a self-serving, dishonest, manipulating brute, and that's not too much after you read 2 Samuel 11, what hope could there ever be for the kingdom of God to be established in this world? How is it possible to believe 2 Samuel chapter 7 after you read 2 Samuel chapter 11? "And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established." That's the promise. The greatest shock of the David and Bathsheba story comes in the following chapter. And again, we can't dwell on the wonderful details in that chapter. The utterly remarkable moment in the whole miserable episode, the moment that I hope in just a minute will take your breath away, it's so briefly stated that you could almost miss it. It's the second half of chapter 12, verse 13. where the prophet Nathan said to David, "The Lord himself has put away your sin. You shall not die." I hope you find that flabbergasting. David's wickedness had consequences, terrible consequences. The Lord tells him that in verses 10 through to 12. That's not astonishing, really, is it? The thing David had done was evil. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. Evil deeds have consequences. Often horrifying consequences, as they do in this particular case. We are very great fools indeed when we forget that, or when we pretend to forget that, and we do that every time we do something wrong. We pretend that we think that there aren't going to be consequences. There always are consequences for evil things, and there were for David. The astonishing thing here, the shocking thing, is that the thing that David had done, the evil thing that David had done, was somehow dealt with by the Lord himself. The Lord himself has put away your sin. What did that mean? The putting away of David's sin meant that he would not bear the penalty that he deserved. You shall not die. As a consequence of what he'd done, that is. It did not mean that David's sin had no consequences, but it did mean that what happened to him would not be what happened to Saul. The Lord rejected Saul because of Saul's sin. The Lord did not reject David because of his sin. The Lord has put away your sin. Why has God done that? Why did God do that? Here is the scandal of the grace of God that most thoughtful people find very difficult to take. How is it possible, indeed, how is it right that the Lord would put away the sin of David? It's not as though he had any excuse. David, of all people, knew exactly what he was doing in chapter 11. Nor can we pretend that what he did was sort of harmless. People died. Nor should we suggest that somehow David's sin was less serious than Saul's sin. It wasn't. Or that David's repentance was somehow superior to Saul's. That's not what we're told. And yet the Lord, who had seen it all, in whose eyes it had been evil, the Lord himself put away David's sin. It was the Lord's doing for the Lord's reasons and in his sovereign grace. What David had done was not going to determine the Lord's dealings with David. Now, friends, I hope you find that hard to take. I can't go into it now, but there are people in this story who found that hard to take. There was, I won't go into who the characters are, but you read on the story, see if you can pick out who those characters are. The grace of God towards David was not only amazing grace, we sing that wonderful song, this is shocking grace. This is even offensive grace. God's grace is not comfortable. He put away David's terrible sin. There was a future for David. There was a future for David's kingdom for one reason and one reason only, this shocking grace of God that put away his sin. Now, in the pages that follow, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, sort of becomes, the key verse that explains everything that follows. We will see the terrible consequences that did flow from David's wickedness, and alongside that, we will see the consequences that flowed from the grace of God. The consequences from the grace of God began in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Look at this and see if you're not astonished. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And she called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. That means because of the Lord. That is my translation. It's a little bit more literal of those verses. Can you believe this? Can you hear what we're hearing here? This marriage was blessed by God. Now, I can hardly cope with this. I hope you're having trouble coping with it. That is shocking grace. David comforted his wife. How could he do that? What comfort could he honestly offer to Bathsheba? What do you think he said to her? It's not possible, is it, that the word of God's grace that he'd heard would not be part of his comfort to Bathsheba. What did Bathsheba think of all this? What did Bathsheba think of the Lord putting away David's sin? I'm just showing you how confusing I find it. Bathsheba named her son Solomon. Peaceful. How could she possibly see peace in these circumstances that had been brought about by adultery, deception, and many murders? And yet, the Lord loved the child of this union. You see, as I read verses 24 and 25, they seem to me to take no account of David's wickedness at all. There was now, I say this cautiously because it scares the life out of me, there was now, it seems, nothing illegitimate about David's relationship with Bathsheba. That's what it looks like, doesn't it, in verses 24 and 25? How can that possibly be right? Does that mean that in the end, David actually benefited in the long run from his acts of adultery and deception and murder? The rather difficult to grasp answer is no, he didn't. He benefited from God's grace. The Lord put away his sin. I find this almost incomprehensible. And if you don't, I haven't explained it well. How could a marriage with such a beginning as this receive God's blessing? I doubt very much it would ever receive mine. The answer is that the Lord really did put away David's sin. He no longer took it into account in his dealings with David. Only God can do this kind of thing, you see. Only he is big enough, only he is wise enough, only he is, I don't know what the word says, but only he is great enough. His grace really is, you see, amazing and shocking. There is more to be said, but in the midst of everything else that will be said, we must see the reality and the power of this grace of God. It's the only reason why there is a kingdom of God to pray for. Only then can we believe in the kingdom of God and hope for the kingdom of God and truly pray, your kingdom come. Now, we don't have time to follow the story much further, unfortunately, but let me draw your attention to the story told in chapter 15. I'm just going to skip over a little bit here. 15 verse 13. You're going to be looking at chapter 13 in just a few moments. 15 verse 13 through to 17 verse 29. I just focus your mind on that little section and I'll just say something about it. You may or may not be familiar with what goes on there. I'll try and sketch it in. It's a description of what I think it's fair to say is the darkest day in David's remarkable life. Rejected by his people through circumstances we won't go into now, but the point came when David was rejected by his people. He was forced to flee from Jerusalem with his relatively small number of followers. He fled out of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and he went on to the Jordan River and then on to Mahanaim on the other side of the Jordan, into what the account tells us a number of times, into the wilderness. And friends, just to share with you, these are the pages of the books of Samuel that I have found most deeply moving of all. I can't begin to do them justice in just a few comments, but I hope that I whet your appetite for your study of them in due course. For you see, as David went out of Jerusalem, across the valley, up the Mount of Olives, it seemed that all had been lost. the kingdom, that kingdom that had briefly been, that kingdom of righteousness and justice for all, that kingdom of kindness and goodness, lay in ruins. The mighty had fallen. And David wept. The people with him wept. Indeed, the writer tells us that the whole land wept. These, you see, were the consequences of David's sin working themselves out. I said there were consequences, and there were terrible consequences. And I think that a sensitive reader reading the account of David leaving Jerusalem, seeing the tears, if you've got any idea what had happened, you might be moved to weep too. What is the importance of these heartbreaking pages of David's story? Well, I want to suggest it is very great indeed. Just let me make two observations which I think are fairly important for us. First, the sufferings of David as he fled from Absalom is the setting for Psalm 3. It has a heading that says, A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And that's the first of many of David's psalms of lament or psalms of suffering. You listen to the narrative, and then you listen to the psalms, and you see what this is all about. David was trusting God again. That's what's happening here. David was trusting God again. You can see it in the narrative, and it's amplified in the psalms. Second, and I think very remarkably, this darkest day in the life of David is precisely the point at which Jesus and the writers of the Gospels seem to see the deepest connection between the life of David and the life of Jesus. But what a strange connection it is. As Jesus went out of Jerusalem with his disciples across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was walking in the footsteps, and he knew he was, of his forefather according to the flesh, King David. He was the rejected king. I don't doubt that Jesus knew that he was doing what David had done. This, if you like, was the fulfillment of what David had done. That's the kind of New Testament language that draws the connections. In that momentous short walk across the Kidron Valley, King David anticipated the footsteps of Jesus 1,000 years later. Each of the Gospels recounts that little journey. The parallel highlights the differences as well as the similarities in the experiences of David and Jesus. As I follow David in 2 Samuel 15 through to 17, I find myself thinking about Jesus and the fulfillment of David's experience. If you're wanting to get into this exercise, and I hope you will, for explicit links, it is John's Gospel that makes the links most explicit. But it seems to me that the parallel is so obvious to anyone who knows David's story well and then reads Jesus' story that explicit hints are hardly needed. David's darkest day, in other words, becomes a pointer to the darkest day in the history of the world, when God's great king was rejected. The sufferings of the son of David were anticipated in David's sufferings. Jesus understood, remember, that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Part, at least, of the reason that he understood that was that he knew that he was treading in the footsteps of King David. But Jesus' sufferings, unlike David's, had nothing to do with his own sin and everything to do with ours. Jesus trod the path that David trod. Not like David, because David had done something wicked that had consequences, and these were the consequences he was living out. But he did that for us. Friends, summing up, the hope of the world is the promise that God made to King David. Human wickedness, human foolishness, human weakness Do not undermine our hope. We who come to the Lord Jesus Christ are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it depends on the astonishing grace of God. And David's story displays that and undermines any hope we might have in human ingenuity to make the world better, I hope. Because one of the world's greatest, indeed he wasn't just one of the world's greatest, he was one of God's greatest, King David, mucked it up. And only by the grace of God did the promise of the kingdom survive. I've been suggesting that the books of Samuel teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come." We've seen that David's remarkable kingdom of justice, righteousness, goodness and kindness came into the world, and we're given in that kingdom, that historic kingdom in this world, a glimpse of the kingdom of God. David was God's king. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That's why he was a great king, and that's why his was a great kingdom. That was part one of 2 Samuel, in which the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ was anticipated, in a measure. Excuse me. I think I'm going to make it. In part two, we saw that David's kingdom had a problem that it could not overcome, namely David. David himself was a flawed human being. He was a sinner, and his flaws all but destroyed his kingdom. Indeed, they would have done so had it not been for the astonishing grace of God, God's commitment to this kingdom. And in a way that I find even more powerful than in part one, David, as he trusted God's grace towards him, anticipated Jesus, who suffered like David, but because of our sins, not his. Well, we come now in this really bird's eye, broad brush stroke look, and I'm fully aware there are all sorts of questions about details. I've been given two of them here cry out to me. That's not what this afternoon's really for, to get into the details. I'm so pleased I can avoid and dodge all those difficult things. But this afternoon is really to get that broad brush picture. And if you've got questions about particular details, of course, that's part of the fun of getting into these stories and struggling with them and wrestling with them and learning and discovering things. But now we turn to perhaps what is the most difficult section. So this last session we've saved to the end when everyone's tired is perhaps the most difficult. So bear with me. These last four chapters of 2 Samuel, they form a kind of epilogue, is what I call them, it's really an epilogue to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They look back over the whole period of David's reign and earlier, and in effect they present us with important perspectives of the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God and the relationship between the two. It's a really quite unusual part of the Bible. I don't go in for this kind of thing very much, that is finding these sort of structures in the biblical text, but this is what I'm about to outline to you has been recognised for yonks. It's not just some sort of freakish, sort of trendy thing that somebody's discovered, but the really old commentaries noticed this, which encourages me to think that it probably really is there in the text. That this text has been arranged in a thematical way, not a chronological way. So the narrative, as a chronological narrative, has come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 20, and the epilogue now has a number of snapshots that are not arranged chronologically. Most of the time we don't know exactly when those incidents occurred, but they've been brought together because of their themes. And they've been arranged in a pattern that I've tried to show on your notes. Is that come through on the notes? You never know what happened in formatting when you emailed it. Is there sort of a pattern clear on the notes? And it goes like this. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 24, we have two stories that show a major problem with David's kingdom, something that David's kingdom was never adequate to deal with. It will only be glimpsing at them, but I'll have a bit of a closer look at the most difficult of them, I think, the first one. But their message is hugely important. And these two stories enclose, like bookends, the rest of the epilogue. And you move in a little bit, then in chapter 21, verses 15 to 21, and chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, inside the bookends, you find lists of David's mighty warriors and some accounts of various extraordinary exploits. And what we're being shown there, it seems to me, is the strength of David's kingdom. And we may deduce that such strength could never really deal with the problem in the opening and the closing episodes. Military might was not enough, in other words. And then at the centre of the epilogue, log, there are two poems. One is very long, chapter 22, and the other is quite short, chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. But both of them proclaim the hope of David's kingdom, that is, the promise that God had made to David and God's utter faithfulness to this promise. So what I'm going to do in the time that we have, if I can manage it, is have a brief look at the first three of those sections, recognising that those themes are taken up then in the and reiterated in the second three. Because it's so difficult, I've chosen to spend a bit more time on the first story and deal with the other sections fairly briefly. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, could be the most difficult of the stories in the whole of 2 Samuel. One of the Bible's most difficult stories all up, I think. It's not so much that it's difficult to understand, it's just difficult to take. It's difficult to hear, it's difficult to accept. The main action involves a relatively small number of people, but it is a story of immense personal suffering. It's a story of unimaginable grief. It's a story of what feels like intolerable unfairness. It's a story that will cause most sensitive readers, and I hope that you are a sensitive reader of the Bible, to wonder what is going on. And our greatest difficulty with what's going on is what God is doing. What is God doing in this? If you're unfamiliar with the story, and it's not one of the Bible's most familiar stories, let me just give you a brief outline. There was a famine. I said before, we don't know when this was. It doesn't matter when it was. There was a famine. It was in the reign of King David. King David prayed about it. The Lord told him that it had to do with an atrocity committed years earlier by his predecessor, Saul. Saul had slaughtered a number of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a group of people who had a covenant of peace with Israel. David responded to this news by asking the surviving Gibeonites what they wanted done about this ancient atrocity. They said they wanted seven of Saul's male descendants to be handed over to them for execution. David did what they asked, and the executions were carried out. And then we read of the mother of two of those who were executed and her grief. And she did something that, if you just try and picture it and imagine it, is utterly extraordinary and almost beyond imagining in its horror. David arranged then for a decent burial for those who'd been executed and buried them alongside Saul and Jonathan, who had, of course, died years earlier. And the last line of this particular sordid, strange, puzzling, perplexing, troubling story is, after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The rains came, the famine was over. And you say, what's that all about? I hope, first of all, you just take the story seriously. That is, in the sense of reading and hearing what we're being told here. And I hope it stirs your emotions. I hope it makes you perplexed, and I hope you're disquieted by it. Those feelings will not be entirely new to us, of course. Even those fortunate enough to have never experienced great atrocities in this life have heard about them. They happen, don't they? Most of us don't like to think about these things because it's just too hard to think about them. But the toughest questions are about how and why God allows such things to happen. If you haven't struggled with that question, you haven't really thought about some of the things that happen in our world right now. Very often, of course, it is just those things, the horror of human suffering and so much of it that is given as the reason when a thoughtful person refuses to believe in God. An impossible contradiction is felt between an all-powerful God who's supposed to be good and the things that actually happen on his watch. One thing we can say is that the Bible does not ignore that problem. Here it is. This chapter has a story that has all of those problems in it. Answers are not simple. The simple answer is to deny God's existence. That's a simple answer, but it's hardly helpful. You see, atheism solves the problem of evil by replacing it with the problem of goodness. If there is no good, no God, then goodness is a matter of opinion. You've solved the problem of suffering and sadness and tragedy by denying it's a problem. If there's no God and goodness is just a matter of opinion, then awful suffering of which we've been thinking about is just a fact. Get on with it. Cope with it. It's not a problem. A more realistic answer and closer to what the Bible is teaching us has to face uncomfortable truths. And one of them is what the Bible calls the righteous wrath of God. We would all like God to be comfortable and do only what we want him to do, but he's not comfortable and he doesn't do only what we want him to do. He's good, but his goodness is not determined by ideas that we find cozy. God's goodness is actually terrifying. Now, it seems to me, I'm not giving you answers to all these questions. I'll try to give some answers to some of the questions this story raises in a moment, but it seems to me that this story confronts us with that discomfort and is intended to. We need to resist the urge to resolve the problems of all of this story neatly. I don't believe that can be done any more than the problems of life and what is happening in the world can be resolved simply and neatly in a cozy way. But we ought to notice that the story does not invite us to approve, or for that matter condemn, the actions that are most perplexing. The story itself doesn't make any judgment on those. So David's approach to the Gibeonites, he didn't approach the Gibeonites for what he should do because God told him to. He did that of his own initiative. Their proposed solution, that didn't come from God, that came from the Gibeonites. David agreeing to it, that didn't come from God, that came from David. The carrying out of these, you see, it's a story of horrors, but it's not for a moment suggesting that we must approve of any of these horrors. These things happened. The narrative does not denounce them, that's true, but neither does it commend them. It certainly doesn't suggest that these things were required by God. They happened under David's direction or David's permission. What then are we to make of this rather distressing portion of Scripture? I make three suggestions. First, take the time to feel the sadness and the horror of this story. It's a story of suffering from beginning to end, from the famine at the beginning to the Gibeonites who'd suffered from King Saul's massacre, the execution of seven of Saul's sons and grandsons, the suffering of the families of these boys or men, especially their mothers. You take a time to look at Rizpah and what she did, it's almost unbearable. And all of this was in some way a consequence of Saul's sin. We don't understand the connections. It's complicated. But the God who is there has not so arranged the world that the only person who suffers when someone sins is the sinner. It doesn't work like that. Others get hurt. Indeed, we might wish that it were otherwise, that I could just sin and I'd take the consequences, but it doesn't work like that. And this is a reality we live with every day. Indeed, it's difficult to think of a sin that does not in some way hurt others. We're all sinners, and we are not really in a position to complain that it's unjust for us to suffer because of the sins of someone else. What about those who suffer because of our sins? And this situation where sin leads to suffering, sometimes on a large scale, is because of the righteous wrath of God. We learn about it in Romans chapter 1. And so as we reflect on 2 Samuel 21, I'm suggesting that we should take time to see how immensely sad this really is. Second, we need to see and appreciate the inadequacy of King David to deal with the problem of God's wrath. David's attempt to deal with the consequences of Saul's sin horrifies us. I think it's meant to. Perhaps his subsequent effort to give those who'd been executed a decent burial was an attempt to try and make up for what he'd done. If you don't listen to the story really carefully, as I know you will when you get to it in your Bible study groups, you could think that the deaths of Saul's sons was God's requirement in recompense for what Saul had done. That's not what the text tells us. Indeed, it's quite clear that the Lord didn't answer the prayer for the land until after David had shown compassion and honour towards Saul and Jonathan and the seven who'd been executed. In other words, God answered the prayer for the land when and how he chose to do so, not because of something David had done. The difficulty we have in making sense of the events should impress upon us the inadequacy of David's kingdom to deal with the problem of the wrath of God. The third suggestion I have in our grappling, and you can see we're spending most of our time on this particular episode because I think it is so difficult for us, is that we ought to then turn our mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many places, I wonder whether there is anywhere more dramatic, where we see what a different king he is. I found my mind turning to Romans chapter 5. We looked at it earlier in church. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus is the King who is able to save us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He's done it. King David could not do it. The greatest problem for the kingdom of David is no longer a problem in the kingdom of the Son of David, Jesus. But as we felt the horror of the events in the days of David, we should not take lightly the cost at which we have been saved from God's wrath. The horror of the death of Jesus on the cross is beyond description. The consequences are unfathomable. We are saved from the wrath of God. Now, it's an important theme, a somber theme. It returns in the very last chapter of the book when we come back to chapter 24, which we won't turn to now. Now, very quickly, I'm going to try and draw to a close in the next 5 minutes or less by just showing you what we see in the next two sections of the epilogue. You see, having seen the problem that the kingdom of David was never able to fully and effectively address, the wrath of God, the second section of the epilogue provides us with a number of snapshots of the strength of David's kingdom. In fact, I'm going to skip over even the brief treatment that I was going to give you there, but what you're given is this is the kind of kingdom it was. It's the kind of kingdom that you have in this world, where strength is military strength. Strength is human power. And that strength, a kingdom with that strength, was clearly not adequate to deal with the problem that had been introduced in the first section. Just to leave me a minute or two to look at the third section, which we come to the centre of the epilogue. You've got these two remarkable poems, which I've summed up as the hope of David's kingdom. The first is a song which King David addressed to God, as we're told in chapter 22, verse 1. It's a song that reappears in the book of Psalms, as Psalm number 18. The theme is clear from the beginning. Let me just read you the first bit. You'll see what it's all about. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Saviour, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And then the song ends. Look at it down, verse 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. There's a whole lot in this psalm, and I'll just turn to something that somebody has given us a question about in just a moment. But the hope of David's kingdom is what we've been learning about right through this book, the Lord's grace tied to his promise concerning the offspring of David. And Jesus, of course, is that offspring of David. The way to have David's great God that you hear about in this chapter as your God is to have Jesus as your king. In the middle of that poem, there is a section where David goes on and on about how good he is. You know that bit? Somebody's drawn attention to this and asked a question. He says things, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. And he goes on and on as though the adultery wasn't there and the murder wasn't there. How can he do that? That's a big question and worth careful reflection in the context of that poem. But the key to it, I believe, is, didn't you read that bit back in chapter 12? The Lord put away his sin. It seems to me that David was actually able to see his life as God saw his life. Now that's scary, isn't it? That just opens up to all sorts of self-righteousness and arrogance and lack of humility. No, not if it's the grace of God that has taught this to you. If it's the grace of God that has taught you to see that you have been washed and you are clean. You are clean because you've been washed. You're not clean because you're clean. You were dirty, but you've been washed. So the prayer of Psalm 51 has been answered for David. He has been washed. He is clean. And so he can speak in the way in which he does in this poem. I think the answer is along those lines, although I'm sure there is more to be said. I notice it is 2 minutes to three. Let me try and sum up part three. Again, we've been seeing, and this is what I have found such a powerful message in 2 Samuel, that the hope of the world is the promise that God made to King David. In fulfillment of that promise, there is a king now whose strength surpasses the strength of King David, whose goodness surpasses the goodness of King David. And indeed, he is powerful enough to deal with the greatest problem of all, the wrath of God against all the wickedness of human beings.